last week I had, boy, this prayer, just this prayer that we're studying of Daniel's prayer, it is like to me an oasis in the middle of some very difficult stuff. I won't call everything else around it a desert, but I will feel like, I will tell you, I feel like I'm walking around and I sure could use something to drink. This other stuff is really complex. Man, when I come to this prayer, I get it. Well, I poured myself into it, and I tried to let it pour itself into me. And so, earlier this week, I told my wife, you know, where we were going on this Wednesday night, what we would be studying. And she said, "Oh, no, you stopped at verse 4 last week." And I said, "Ruth, I don't remember it that way." Now, in my notes, what does it say right there?
Stopped.
It says stopped at verse 4. But even after looking at my notes, hearing what my wife said and her rationale for it, I didn't believe it. I thought, no, I have taught this. And I'm only doing this tonight, y'all, because I trust my wife. And I know, you and I know, I've already covered what we're going to cover tonight. I covered it last week. And whether I did or didn't, we're going to cover it again tonight. And I know for a fact we did not cover it, so... But I'm telling you, I struggled believing it. So when you get older, you forget things that happened. But you also remember things that didn't happen. So there's that benefit. You get experiences you didn't really have. So, yes, sir. Well, you'll have to take that up with the more righteous member of the couple. All right. Verse 4. We're going to go ahead and we're going to start there. And we're going to try. I don't know that we'll finish. I'm just being honest with you now. I don't know that we'll finish the prayer tonight. I hope we do. But the prayer that Daniel prays is contained in verses 4 through 19. So I want us to look at that. I read it all last week. I know I did that much. I read the whole thing last week. And I guess that should have covered it. But anyway, okay, we begin with verse 4. I prayed to the Lord. Okay, now, in the first portion of this prayer, there becomes an obvious act on Daniel's part. And the act is something he's performing. He is doing something. I don't mean he's acting or pretending. I mean he's doing something. He's performing before God. He's acting out in this prayer three things. Now, if I was writing a sermon, this would be a great outline. He was committing the act of adoration. That's the first part of this prayer. He casts up adoration. In the second part of this prayer, he acts out, or he casts up confession. That is the second major block of this prayer. And then in the third scene of this act, he throws out his petition. That is the crux of the prayer. But he doesn't attend the crux of the prayer until he has attended things that are necessary. And I will say this as we go through. I've said it last week, I think. I have not found a prayer in the Bible, in all the Bible, that I find more compelling than this prayer. This is the most compelling human prayer I found in God's Word. And I can't read it without pulling back from the desk or the table and engaging in the act of prayer. And I find that the act of prayer consists at least of these three acts: the act of adoration, the act of confession, and the act of petition. We are in no place to bring our requests before God until we have addressed Him as God and addressed ourselves as we are. It is then and only then we are ushered into His presence. In other words, if I were giving someone a model for prayer other than the Lord's Prayer, I would give this prayer. And if there was any someone I would give this prayer to, I would give this prayer to the 21st century American church. It is poignant. So let's go through it. He says in verse 4, I prayed. Do you see that? In the original, it is where it fits on this sentence. But its location on the sentence in Hebrew is more important than it is in English. In English, that is the normal place that you put the subject and the verb. But in Hebrew, the location has to do with its prominence. It's first in the sentence. This means this is the emphatic position. He's making an emphatic statement here about what he's describing having done. I prayed. And you'll notice who he prayed to. I prayed to the Lord. And you'll notice it's in small, all caps. You see that? And that, remember, if it's still up here, that's, it's not. We have an efficient. I remember writing it up there. Did I really? We use the word Yahweh. And when we hear Yahweh, I think our minds instantly go to Exodus chapter 6, where Moses had his burning bush experience when God is calling Moses to go before Pharaoh and seek the deliverance of God's people. And there Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? And the answer is Yahweh. I am has sent me. Now that is not the first citation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. But most of us think of that as the first use of it. And that would be a mistake. Because the word Yahweh is used up to that time, which includes the book of Genesis alone, some 160 times. Now, many people will pose the question at this juncture, speaking of this word, Yahweh, if this is where God told Moses who he was, what his name was to be, or what many call the covenant name of God, how can it have been used earlier? And I have a simple answer for you. Now, there are more complicated answers that may actually be more correct. One complicated answer is by Douglas Stewart, Old Testament scholar, who's a part of the one who wrote the little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Fee and Stewart. I don't know if you're familiar with that great book, but he's the scholar that covers the Old Testament material. But he notes that, well, I won't go into it, but he has a great explanation that's feasible, logical, and probably as good or better than my contention. And my contention is this. All of this material from Genesis through Deuteronomy is attributed to who?
Moses.
Who had the experience at the burning bush? When Moses went to write this, was it before or after the burning bush? After the burning bush. So Moses compiles all this information. A lot of it was oral tradition. A lot of it was perhaps other documents that have been made by other historians. But he puts his name on it, or we put the name on it, and Jesus put the name on it and said, that's what Moses wrote. And it only makes sense to me that Moses would always address God by his name, by his covenant name, because God had issued his personal covenant name to Moses. And don't forget, God had also prior issued that name to Abraham. So I don't see any inconsistency, but you'll read some scholars who find this to be a contradiction. Now, I said all that to say this. This is the first time the name Yahweh is used in the book of Daniel. And it is only used in this chapter. It's only found here. And I believe, in reading the book, that there's a logical explanation for its location and the singularity of this chapter. And that is because this chapter is pertinent to Israel. His prayer is concerning Israel. He adores God. He worships God in his prayer as the God of Israel. He confesses the sin, both personally and corporately, of the nation of Israel. And he pleads with God, or petitions God, for mercy and forgiveness for the nation of Israel. Israel's relationship with God was a unique relationship. It was a covenant relationship. Some people call this name the personal name of God, because it creates a relationship. All right, let's move on. He says, I prayed to the Lord. It's just hard to get over, y'all. I could just stop and melt here. This is an 80-plus-year-old man recounting a time alone with God. Do you think this is the only prayer Daniel ever prayed? But I think it's the most significant prayer he ever prayed. And we have privilege and benefit to look into his Daily Quiet Time book, where he writes his notes about what God's Word had said to him. And by the way, this prayer is filled. It is filled with Scripture. What God had said to him had soaked into him, and the Word of God had become his Word. And so when he begins to express himself, with what does he express himself? He expresses himself with God's Word. And so what we might make as a pattern of praying, Daniel made as a practice. He prayed to God what God was saying to him. How do you pray according to the will of God? We may have a secret here. If there is any secret to prayer, it's this. His Word so consumes us that all we can ask is for His Word to be fulfilled. So he goes on and he says, I prayed to the Lord, my God. My God. My Adonai. This God that belongs to me and I belong to Him. Throughout this prayer, there are echoes of other scriptures that Daniel knew. And here's what's fascinating to me. Long before there is a canon of Old Testament scripture, Old Testament scripture is so familiar to the faithful Jews that it comes out of them like their breath. We have 66 canonized books. They are agreed upon by the universality of Christianity to be God's Word. But what if the only prayer you could pray was a prayer that you had memorized from the Bible? How would your prayer life differ from your prayer life now? In this prayer, I find Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. I find Solomon's prayer out of 2 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 8. And I find Jeremiah's text, 14, verse 7. So he prays to the Lord, his covenant God. And he's praying to Yahweh because the concern of his heart is for a nation in covenant with God. It's for Israel. Those people who are related to God by God's choice. God chose them. And here they are in a condition where merely not being in their homeland is only a small thimble of the trouble they experience. In verse 4, he praises, he adores God, he addresses Him as Lord. There's that word Adonai, and he says, he calls Him a great and awesome God. Nare, awesome God, means to fear. A God who's fearful, or fearsome is a better way to put it. And somebody asked me this past week, having read this, what does it mean to fear God? Great insight, great question. Does it mean to be terrorized by God? No, it means to be in awe of God. And if you're truly in awe of something, it stops you in your tracks. You can't look at anything else, and you can't look at it. You can't take it in completely, and you can't ignore it at all. That is something that God is. He's great and awesome. You'll notice as he begins this prayer and concludes verse 5, he identifies God as the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So he's addressing God and he's adoring God by acknowledging God's fearsomeness and greatness. But he is also echoing back to God what he knows about God from Scripture. God is a covenant-making God. That's going to matter in the course of his prayer. That is going to be the hinge on which his petitions will hang. And he makes it, he sets that hinge during his time of adoration. This is not some spontaneous, hastily said prayer before a blessing or before a meal that we call a blessing. This is intentional. He's a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now, interestingly, in the original language, it's definite. These are definite nouns. There's a definite covenant, the covenant, keeps the covenant. And there's a definite love, a definite steadfast love. There's a definite article in front of both these nouns. So Daniel has in mind a particular covenant, and he has in mind a particular love that God has for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, since the point of Daniel's prayer, we've read it to the end, when as we progress through it, we already know what the content of the prayer will be and the petition will be. So we understand that the covenant that is being mentioned here is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with a nation. And it was in that covenant that God promised a land. You remember that? A specific land. Well, in Daniel's situation and in Israel's situation, were they in that land that God had promised them? Right, they're not at home. This is a prayer to go home, folks. But he can't jump there yet. He can't jump there yet. Because there's something between what he wants and who God is. And the things that is between who God is and what he wants is him. He's in between that. He's in the way. Not only him, but his whole nation. These people who were promised land are in the way of getting back to that land. And so comes confession. You have encountered God when you cannot ignore your own sin. You want to know why somebody can continue in sin and be a Christian? Because they're not encountering God. They're hiding from Him. They may be blaming Him for something. They don't recognize who He is. And their eyes are dim, and they don't see God anywhere. But in God's mercy, He will, at times, put us where we can no longer ignore Him. And it can be ugly. But it is always necessary. And that's what happens in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Six things are listed there. Six things that he has to count through. And he does it twice in this prayer. He goes through these things first by listing them and then by addressing them. It is one thing for us to acknowledge sin. It is another thing to confess it. Now hear me out. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, what does it say? Forgive us and what else? Cleanse us. Cleanse us. You see, I don't know that all of us understand the necessity of cleansing. The moral cleansing that has to take place. And here's why. Because our sin is against a holy, righteous God. Our sin is filth. We are set apart by God and are considered by Him to be holy. You understand? When we sin, we pollute ourselves morally. We violate God's righteousness by bringing sin upon what He has called righteous. That's us. It is more than simply acknowledging that we are sinners or that we have done something that is wrong. It is being able to see our sin the way God sees our sin. What is it about me, in me, of me, right now, that is repugnant to God, and why? What's the deed, and what's the effect on God? That's what is necessary for us to restore a relationship with God. We've got to confess our sins so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. And the word confession is the word hamalageo in the original Greek. And here, it's not named, it's simply done. It's simply confessed. He lists them, but then He explains them. How they were violations to God. Have you ever sent a child to take a bath? And you recognized they were back way too fast. You heard the water running. But they don't have that fresh bathed look when they come back in the room. Why are y'all laughing? Have you ever had that happen? Has a child ever just, I turned the water on. That's like I listed my sins. I knew I needed a bath. That doesn't get the bathing done, does it? My mother used to do this. What does that mean? Did you wash behind your ears? Well, she did that for a lot of things too, by the way. Sit up in church and shut up and catch up and all kinds of things. But anyway, we sometimes go through the process of merely acknowledging sin, but we don't address it. And the addressing of it is the confronting of our sin with the very righteousness of God. Then we've confessed it. We have said the same thing about our sin that God has said about our sin, and it requires a completely different view, point of view, in order to do that. So in that way, we are confessing sin. Now, these six things that he lists here, I want us to look at very quickly, and then we'll deal with them again later in verses 10 and 11. But I want to just hit them quickly. He uses the word sin. It's the Hebrew word hate. And it means what the New Testament word means. It means to miss the mark. In fact, there's a verse of Scripture that uses it that I think portrays it perfectly. In Judges chapter 20, verse 6, it says that there were 700 Benjamite soldiers who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Not hata. Sling a stone at a hare. We've sinned, God. We've missed the mark. What if you missed it by a mile? Or what if you missed it by a centimeter? You missed it. Don't we often compare our sin to somebody else's sin? And we judge sin in degrees, and God judges sin according to Himself. His righteousness. Sin is sin. And all sin is missing the mark of God's righteousness. He says, secondly, we've done wrong. The Hebrew word is awa. In the ESV, the NIV, and the New Revised Standard Version, it uses the translation done wrong. In the NASB, it says committed iniquity. And it is connected to a Hebrew root word that means to bend or to twist. To bend or to twist. And the idea is to do wrong is to veer. To veer. To go off course. But when we go off course, we tend to think of innocence. We innocently went off course. But this word implies deliberation. We changed course. We changed course. The third sin, the third violation is reisa, to be wicked. It means to be guilty of crimes. Guilty of crimes against humanity or God. And Israel's crime, according to Daniel's list, was rebellion. We have rebelled. That's number four. Merod. We have rebelled. We have pushed him away. And then number five, we've turned aside. Our turning aside. It's an infinitival verb. Sir is the word. And it would literally be rendered, if it were literal, it would be and turning away. So our rebellion is our turning away from God. That's our rebellion. Instead of our attention being to Him, instead of our gaze and our focus being God, we rebel against God in turning away from Him. And you see how that connects to going off the path, veering off the path. It is a deliberate course of action that we follow because we have rebelled against God and we have turned and are turning aside from God. He says here that in that turning aside, we have refused to obey His commands, His rules. The NIV has laws. And these laws may be defined as authoritative declarations concerning what kind of behavior is acceptable and that kind that is not. It's not clear in verses 5 and 6 whether these commands and rules that are listed by Daniel are referring directly to what we would call Mosaic legislation or Moses' laws. But you'll notice that it says that these were principles given to us by prophets. You see that? We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, in verse 6. And we often forget that Moses was called a prophet by God. A prophet like you, God said. So, we're turning away from God, and we're not paying attention to, we're not listening, we're thwarting, we're closing our ears to the commands, the rules, the laws that the prophets gave, which seems to me would include definitely the law of Moses. I think it's obvious that's what he's talking about. because they were spoken in your name to our kings, to our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now, there are a lot of laws that did not apply to all the people. But the actual Mosaic laws, laws that did not have to do with sacerdotal worship, these legislative laws that applied to behaviors, applied to everybody. And it's of those laws that they were turning aside, because those are the only laws that applied to everybody. We've closed our ears. We're not listening to your servants, the prophets. And it's all of us. It's at every level of our society, the kings, the princes, our fathers, the ancestors, those that we admire, the heroes of our history and of our faith, and all of us. Where do you want to point the finger when you see the decline of our culture? Let me tell you who is not to blame. God's not to blame. He gave us rules. Those rules are universal rules. So this side of heaven, who do we blame? There's a lot of blame going around, isn't there? In fact, if you want to know what's dividing our country, it's the blame game. When I was growing up, there was a little chorus we would sing. It's a gospel chorus. It's a black chorus. It's not my mother, it's not my father, but it's me, O Lord. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There's nowhere to point our fingers but at ourselves. And that's what Daniel does. But he's a part of a community. And so he points the finger at himself, included in the community. He says in verse 7, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame." You see that contrast? He points out two things here. Here are the awards. Here are the trophies. To God, righteousness. That's what God has won. Nothing about His winning is different from His character. He didn't achieve something He didn't have. He achieved who He was. He's righteous. To you belongs righteousness. Nobody gave it to Him. He earned it, because it's who He is. And guess what? We earned it too. We earned our prize too, Daniel says. We earned shame. Shame. I don't know how you can get any more honest with God than making that statement. How can you really see God as righteous and not see yourself as shameful? Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6, in this vision, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His glory filled the temple." You remember that? He talks about the seraphim with six wings, who flies about this envisioned sanctuary. And with two wings, he does three jobs. With two wings, he flies. Two of those wings set coals upon Isaiah's mouth. Remember? And all Isaiah could do was say, I'm unclean. I saw the Lord. I'm unclean. That's being honest with God. Do you know what honesty with God creates? It creates a beautiful humility. But if you're not honest with God, it exclusively creates an arrogance. That is filthy to everyone. So, here's God's trophy, here's my trophy. It's nothing for me to be proud of. To our kings, we're in verse 8, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Now, he doesn't mean that God needs mercy and God needs forgiveness. He means that God is the source. He's the one who owns mercy and forgiveness. And by the way, here, they're both plural. And they're both definite. So they both have a definite article and they're plural. So their mercies, and I don't know the word, I don't know if you can say forgiveness is, but that's what it is. Multiple forgivenesses, but articulated forgivenesses, definite forgivenesses, and definite mercies. For we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now we begin to go back through everything that He had already said in 5 and 6. We just point out some key things and then move on. And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses. There it is. If we ever had any doubt about what these laws and commandments were, there it is. Law of Moses. Now, I'd like for you to turn to a passage of Scripture, keeping your finger there, and let's look over in Deuteronomy. Let's look at the law of Moses. And find, if you would, chapter 28. Now, I want you to notice what it says here. He says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. That voice was the voice that uttered the law, the commandments, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers, who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what has been done against Jerusalem. But God told them absolutely everything that was going to happen if they rebelled against Him. When He gave the law, He told them what would happen. Look at verse 15. of Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. And you can read through it all. Every part of your life is cursed. It's cursed. And it says, verse 14, back in verse chapter 9 of Daniel. And I'm skipping some things, but I really want to get through tonight. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord, our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Look at this. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity. This would mean nothing to your grandchildren. It would mean nothing to your grandchildren. But I'm gonna do something. I want to know if it means anything to you. Look. I'm watching you. My dad could unload that belt so fast. I don't know how he did it. He was like a quick draw man. Pow! It was at the ready. That's what Daniel says God's doing. God over Israel has been through the prophets. Not only through the prophets had He given them the law, Moses being the lawgiver, but through the prophets, He had been communicating with these people, I'm watching you. I'm watching you. You're turning aside. You veered away. Now, how have they veered away? Come on. Come on. How have they veered away? Well, let's give a few examples, shall we? A few examples. But God, everybody's doing it. Everybody's got a king. We don't have anything but these crummy judges. They are so 2 hours ago. We need a king. And God was furious. He was furious. And God wanted to destroy them then and there. Because the curse was in His hand. I'm ready. They don't want me to be their king. They want a human king. And Samuel intercedes. And God says, okay. I got another curse I can give them. Saul, step forward. Be a king. Anoint that guy. Oh, he's a terrible king. A terrible king. He begins to run from God and turn from God, and he goes nuts. And there's faithful David in the background. David was never the choice of the big part of the kingdom, what we later would call Israel. He was never their choice. He was always kind of the choice of the underdog, the Judah side of the field. But they all coalesced around him. Look what he did. Look what he did. He sinned against God, the king. And God was at the ready with the curse for him. God gave him the curse. And from the time of Saul, hear me, Israel started dying. It's that simple. It's that simple. And here we are, the remnant of the kingdoms. One, the big boys, they were gone 200 years ago. They're wiped out. They're gone. There's not even a place after their name. Now, the Holy of Holies, the area that contained Jerusalem, it's gone. At least the people are. Tough situation, folks. But God had been warning them forever. This is coming. This is coming. But remember, Daniel has already identified who he is. He's the king. He's the God of covenant. He's the God who is mercy and forgiveness. So in verse 15, he makes his petition. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Here's our prayer, Lord. Here's our prayer, Lord. It's not for us. I'm not praying this for us, and I'm not praying this for me. This is for you, Lord. Your name is mocked because the city, your city, Jerusalem, is in waste. Your temple has been destroyed. People who think of Israel say it as a byword. A byword is a proverb or a proverbial statement. It's a reflection on you, God. It's not because of you. It's because of us. It's because of our sin. Verse 17. Now therefore, O God, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant. We wouldn't listen to your servants. We've already made that clear. I've made that clear. I wouldn't listen to your servants. But will you listen to your servants? Because Daniel could consider himself a servant. He'd been faithful. And to his pleas for mercy, I'm calling on your character. I'm calling on your person. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. We wouldn't listen. Incline your ear. That's the picture. This is the word. It means to bend the ear. To bend the ear. You ever been in a restaurant where there was so much noise you couldn't hear what was being said? What'd you do? You tried to shut out the other noise and cup those ears. This is like me talking to my wife or my wife talking to me. And it still goes right here. But that's what they're asking. That's what he's asking God to do. Listen. Open your eyes. Folks, God doesn't have any ears. God doesn't have any ears. But he hears. He doesn't have any eyes. No physical eyes. But he sees. And we have no other way to account for God hearing and God seeing, but an anthropomorphic accounting. So this is such a humble and honest way to talk to God. Theologians might twist off about what Daniel says here about God. Well, he's not physical. He made me this way. I've got ears, I've got eyes. It's with them I hear, and it's with them I see. And it's the only way I can identify with God. After all, he made me in his image. I may not look like him, but I have features like him. I can relate. And a part of my relating with other things is my seeing and my hearing. And so, I'll close it out. We do not present our pleas in verse, this is in verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. No, you didn't have any, but because of your great mercy. We're not calling on you for us. We're calling on you for you. Because you're the only one who's righteous, and you're the only one with mercy. You're the source of it. Oh Lord, hear. There's just like a, if you read this in the Hebrew, it's like a chant. It gets a little bit loud at the end. Oh Lord, hear! Oh Lord, forgive! Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Do something. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Does that sound familiar? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal, restore their land. Now, that's a promise to Israel. I do not want to misapply that. But we are in a covenant relationship with God, ladies and gentlemen. That covenant is the cross. It was a covenant that was written on the body of our Savior. It was ratified by His death. And it was acted upon by His resurrection. I can't speak for non-covenant people, for people that are not Christians. I can't speak on their behalf, but I know something about the covenant people. I'm one of them. And I don't care what age you've lived in. Every person who's ever lived, who's been a covenant relationship person with God, has lived in the minority. Always. We've always lived in an evil world. But God's in a relationship with us. And He'll restore that relationship if we pray. And that is what revival is, folks. If you have any question about it, that's what it is. And we need revival. Not for the sake of America. Stop it. Stop it. We're not Israel. We didn't replace Israel. They're Israel. They've got a covenant relationship with God through Abraham. We have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. This country doesn't have a relationship with God. Please understand that. This country is like every other country in the world. It's in darkness. It's been an environment where we could flourish, and we thank God for that. But not forever. No place on this earth is forever going to be a place where Christians can flourish. Don't ever think that. There has to be a new heaven and a new earth for that to happen. We'll get there. But until then, let's let heaven be on earth. His kingdom within us, where we listen and we see Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for people like Daniel, rare though they are, who really live their lives in pursuit of You and to please You, who willingly bowed before You on behalf of others. And Lord, for the church, for our church, we understand that not everybody is faithful to You. We're not even faithful to You all the time. But we desire an awakening so that in this dark world in which we live, we can reflect Your very glory, so that we can be Your people called by Your name, who are not a reproach to You. Will You not revive us again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.